I'm going to be continuing our series on grace. And we are going to be looking at an interesting thing in with grace, which is agree. Let's agree to disagree. This is not the end, is the title of my talk. So fascinating. Does anybody play chess here? Oh, thank you, Jesus. At least two. It's a funny sport, isn't it, chess? Because I've played chess occasionally. Oh, you've played chess, sorry.
Yeah, yeah.
Sorry.
He's saying it's not a sport.
Sport? It is a sport. It's a sport. Don't. Hey, calm down, everyone. Calm down. Calm down. Agree to disagree. Is it a sport or not? I can see the walkers at the back are ready to fire. Right, okay, calm everyone down. Let's say it's competitive. Yes? Okay, good. Has anybody ever played and you get to the point where it's going nowhere? The game's just dying. I've only ever played this, well, probably a dozen times in my life. And usually I get trashed within about the four moves. You know, the old classic, the queen gets you. You know that one? I've forgotten the name of the move. But it took me about three goes to work out that's what you do until I managed to move the pawn forward and stop it. Yes, I know that. I always remember that being taught. But most of the time, a lot of the time, you end up just totally stalemate, don't you? And you don't know what's going to happen next. And then eventually you say, let's just agree to pack it in and have a draw. And that's what often chess is like. Well, we're going to be talking about let's agree to disagree. Is that the end? Because last week we heard about grace. I don't want to just paint my wife up, but please, please go and listen to that talk. Yeah. It was phenomenal. In fact, I would say we've had about four preachers, maybe six preachers on the bounce almost, which have been outstanding about grace. I mean, Common Grace with Tori, phenomenal. And Francis last week on grace, the grace between us and God, that amazing picture of the Good Samaritan, and then realizing he is the Good Samaritan and we are the people, the person on the roadside, and how grace works. But I want to talk today, that's how grace works vertically. I want to talk today about how grace works horizontally between us again. We've looked at this a little bit. And through the outflow of grace, how we build close and real relationships and real community. If you look at the book of Ephesians, or letter of Ephesians, you will find that Paul describes that Christians not only belong together, we all have the same passport, we're all citizens of the same country, a new country, we are also to be built together, cemented together, like stones in a wall. So it's not just we have the same passport, we're actually being built together. That closeness is emphasized by Paul, but this is challenging to do. To build close friendships and deep friendships is challenging. In fact, the closer we are, the harder it is. And I've said this before, you know, doesn't take a lot to dig a little bit below the surface, and we're all different. We have different approaches to life, we have different political views, we have different ideologies, we have different passions, we have different interests, different pursuits. Throw in top of that, we have different upbringing, different parents, different personalities, we have different emotions, we have different values, and we're all from different generations as well. Too often I hear, you know, baby boomers, I'm a baby boomer, write off the idea from millennials as, they just say, oh, millennials, they're just idealistic and don't do anything about it. And then millennials think the older generation, baby boomers, are just can't see anything and are dated. John Ortberg wrote a book called Everyone is Normal Until You Get to Know Them. I think it's the best title of any book I've ever read. I just love it. And the picture on the front is a person walking along, and you think, oh, that's just a nice person, but he's left his tag on his jumper out. It's just brilliant. I just think that whoever came up with that was a genius. We all look normal until we get to know us. You know, life is ripe for disagreement and conflict. Here comes the next stone. It is not any different in the church. Although we have a lot in common, masses in common, we still have different emphases. We have different emphases on what is the church's main mission. We have different emphases on our gifting. We have different gifting, and that's from God. That's not anything different. We have different theological emphases. We have different priorities. We have differences of how to handle the world around us. That's a much bigger thing than we think. Well, also we have even different song choices and different Bible version choices. We prefer the NIV, you prefer the NLT. You know, the church is a ripe environment for disagreement as well, and even conflict. In fact, I would say the church is possibly a little bit more challenging, because what happens in the world, if you don't like somebody or you don't get on with them, you just move away. You just let them go. You just move to the people you like. It's so easy. You just, you know, if you don't like church, just go somewhere else. We just move on. But, you know, when we are really committed to a body, it's much harder because we can't do that. You stick with the people you've got. They are gifts from God to you. So it's actually tougher sometimes in the church. And I don't know about you, but it might be a bit of a shock to think that we actually do disagree with things. I mean, on the surface, even with all our common ground. I remember when I was in Newcastle, and I was going to church, and I think a royal wedding was coming up. This is many, many, many years ago. A royal wedding was coming up, and I remember sitting down and chatting to people and saying, oh, you're looking forward to the wedding on whenever it was. I think it might have been maybe even Princess Di, I can't remember. Anyway, and I was chatting to some people, and I thought, you know, I'm not a super royalist, but I'm not anti-royal, put it that way. So I was just chatting to them and sitting them in church before the meeting, and they went, oh, no, I'm going away for the day. I was like, what? It's the royal wedding. I said, oh, no, I don't care about the royal family. And basically, the person was a Republican. By the way, that's perfectly okay, all right, just before anybody throws rocks. But they were just not into the royal family at all. I was totally shocked. I thought we're all the same. Oh, no, we're not. There are Republicans and royalists. And by the way, they're like that in our church too. It was a bit of a shock. But I think it comes more of a shock to sort of look at it. Now, I want to look at how do we handle disagreements? That's really what I want to look at today. I want to look at how grace is the key and how it changes everything. And I want to start in the Bible with a story where two senior Christian leaders had a fight. It may come to a shock to you, but the Bible actually tells you a story which is exactly what we think. Wow, this should never happen in church. And it was two Christian leaders, and it's Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15. If you wanted to turn to that, if you just want to go to the next slide. And this tells a story, straight guts and all, from the church of a sharp disagreement over a man called John Mark, which we'll get to know in the next few minutes, between Paul and Barnabas. Just so you know, Paul and Barnabas had worked together for 5 years. They were seriously heavyweights in the church. I mean, Paul and Barnabas did 5 years of missionary church planting. They planted churches all over the place. These guys were not being a Christian for a couple of weeks. They were mature Christians. And Paul and Barnabas had returned after a long journey, and Paul said this. You can imagine him sitting down, praying a bit, relaxing a bit, and then he said, let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we'd preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Quite a sensible suggestion, isn't it? Yeah, it was good. And anybody with a slight apostolic feel will be going, yes, love it. Let's go back and visit. Anyway, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, and commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Amazing. So the problem was Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul didn't. Now, it doesn't sound a lot big thing, but it was a big thing. Let's just be clear. Paul wasn't happy with John Mark. Paul was a man of great conviction and strong commitment. And John Mark had deserted them on his last journey with Barnabas. There's no real reason given. He just says in Acts 12 that he just left them and went back to Jerusalem, leaving Paul and Barnabas to face the rigors of their trip alone. But then you realize, on that trip, Paul was actually stoned and left to die. Oh, suddenly the stakes go a bit higher. So this desertion wasn't just a, you know, sense of, I know people would read that, millennials or others would just read and think, oh, great, he just had a bad time, so he went home. No, he actually left Paul, who was stoned, and left to die. It wasn't an easy trip. It was successful in the end, but it was actually really, really tough. Now, that's Paul's view. But on Barnabas' side, Barnabas clearly saw the redemption of John Mark. He saw the bigger picture about John Mark, what God was doing in his life, that he could become a great disciple of Christ, and that they can't leave him at home again feeling ashamed. And he clearly felt redemption was needed, and they needed to bring him along and give him another chance. Now, there's two very different viewpoints. Now, all of us will probably go down on one. Some of us will go, no, it's about redemption. It's about compassion. It's about, yeah. And others will go, you're joking, mate. That guy did a runner on me and left me to die, potentially. Now, just understand, numbers matter in those days. If you have a bigger group, you're safer. You're looked after better. Please try and think of New Testament times. This is not in the days where there's hotels and internets and phone calls. This is when you're alone, you're alone, you're vulnerable. I mean, women alone was the worst, but even men alone, even a couple of men would be vulnerable. You need numbers. That desertion wasn't just a little, oh, I'll wander back. It was leaving Paul. So I just want to defend Paul a little bit, in danger. And the Bible says there was a sharp disagreement, a paroxysm, sudden and unexpected event. Now, I find this comforting and disturbing at the same time. I find it comforting that the Bible is so real about two of the greatest people in the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas. I think, oh, okay, yeah. They've had the same sort of things we face. But at the same time, I find it quite disturbing because there wasn't a resolution at the time. There seems to be clearly, let's agree to disagree. Two great leaders are saying, let's agree to disagree. Now, I've heard this many times in Christian circles and other places. I've often... it's been used to bring a disagreement or argument to the end. In fact, the source of agree to disagree comes from John Wesley and George Whitefield, but that's an aside. And there is lots of good advice about how we disagree well. And if you just go on to the next slide, I just want to give you some. Here is how to handle disagreements. Wait until you're calm. Be respectful. Speak for yourself. Don't interrogate, state the facts, speak to common interests. Quite a few actually come from Proverbs as well. But the sort of pinnacle, the end point, if everything else fails, let's just agree to disagree. and that's what is said frequently. Now, there are some positives about this, I just want to say. Because if you agree to disagree, it allows sometimes the relationship to move on. It also sometimes can keep the friendship. Stalemate is better than no mate. Yeah, that's a good one. That took me 2 hours. Anyway, however, there are drawbacks to let's agree to disagree. Number one, it can cover up tough issues in a person's life. It's a way of covering up and not confronting and not allowing people to confront you. That's one problem. The second one is it avoids the hard work of close Christian friendship and relationship, and possibly leaving with, I'm right, you're wrong, but not often verbalized. I'm going to propose to you today that agree to disagree is not the final staging post. It is not the final endpoint. It is not the final, let's just agree to disagree. Now, as Christians, we have another stage to go after that. And it's finding your brother's heart. Or finding your sister's heart. We're called to go one step further. We're called to go one step further. Now, I just want to be clear. Finding your brother's heart, I'll just use brother for the minute, is not restating your facts, getting another opportunity to land a few blows. But it's also not compromising in what you believe. It's not saying that either. It's searching for that place where your brother's heart is and connecting to him or her. One quick caveat. I'm not saying in this that if you've been in a toxic relationship, finding your brother's heart is got to be the next step. Sometimes that is not possible and not helpful. I'm not talking about a toxic relationship. So why find our brother's heart? Why? Why am I saying this is not the end point? Why am I talking about going one step further? And it's this. Because real friendship is there. Real community is there. And real unity is there. It's not saying we all agree with things, but the connection with people's hearts is where real community, real friendship, and real unity is present. Why don't we go further? Why do we not frequently just stop at let's agree to disagree? It's because it takes guts. It takes guts to go that extra step. We have to give up on our rights to be right and seen to be right. And it's scary. There be dragons. I used to have a friend at work who used to always say, oh, don't do that. There be dragons, lad. And he used to always tell me about the dragons that were there. It was often when I was trying to talk to some part of a department or whatever. He'd always end up with saying, oh, there be dragons. And he that's how we feel. We're quite frightened of our brokenness and the other person's brokenness. And of course, if we step out, there's no guarantee of success. John Stott was interviewed in a magazine 20 years ago. And he says this stunning statement. He says, we fragment over what we regard as issues of principle. But often the real reason is personal. Then he says this, when we are afraid, we withdraw into our personal fellowship and ghettos. I'll just repeat that. We fragment over what we regard as issues of principle. But often the real reason is personal. When we're afraid, we withdraw into our personal fellowship and ghettos. So what he's saying is we're fearful and we stay in our ghetto and we don't move. Now, what gets us out of our ghettos? What gets us out to be able to step out? It's grace. What gets us out of our ghettos to the scary land of reaching somebody else's heart? It's grace. What enables us not to compromise in what we believe, but give up the right to be seen to be right, is grace. It's grace that meets us in our ghetto and causes us to go further. So I just want to finish on, how does grace do this? How does it enable us to step out and find our brother's or sister's heart? Well, firstly, grace comes searching for our hearts and wins our heart. You know, what the Bible says is we profoundly start off disagreeing with God. Never thought of that. The Bible says we are not neutral. We are utterly against God. We are completely against him. We profoundly disagree with him. And it says in Romans chapter 1, it says, no one understands God. No one seeks God. And we are the enemy of God. We are not neutral. I love what Tim Keller says. Is we don't trust God as far as we can throw him. And that's where we start. We are in full disagreement with God. Yet, we heard last week, didn't we, about the real good Samaritan who crosses the road to where we are helpless, broken, and in total disagreement, where we're beaten. He takes a huge risk. The good Samaritan took a huge risk on a lonely road to go across, and step out and help the man. And that's what our God is like. And I just want to illustrate this further. And it's from a story from King Hussein. If you just want to go to this. This is King Hussein of Jordan, not Saddam Hussein, by the way, just before you disappear. Not the dodgy one. This is a slightly less dodgy one. Well, it was less dodgy. And King Hussein of Jordan. There's an amazing story which illustrates this stepping out to find into the hearts, and it illustrates it so well. This guy was in charge of a country called Jordan, which is in the Middle East, you probably know. And one night, it says, I'll read you the story. One night in the early 1980s, the king was informed by security police that a group of about 75 Jordanian officers were at this very moment meeting and plotting a military overthrow of the kingdom. The security officers requested permission to surround the barracks and arrest the plotters. After a somber pause, the king, that's King Hussein, refused and said, no, bring me a helicopter. And a helicopter was brought, and the king climbed in with the pilot and himself flew to the barracks and landed on the roof. And then the king told the pilot, if you hear gunshots, fly away at once without me. Unarmed, the king then walked down two flights of stairs and suddenly appeared in the room where the plotters were plotting and having their meeting. And quietly he said to them, gentlemen, it has come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, take over the country, and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart, the country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There is no need to do this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed. That way, only one man will die. And after a moment of stunned silence, the rebels, who totally disagreed with the king, rushed forward to kiss the hand of the king and pledge loyalty to him for life. What I want you to see is King Hussein opted for total vulnerability to reach their hearts. King Hussein is willing to take a risk and show amazing grace and go into the ghetto, go into the plotting room, go into the place of total disagreement. And he risked death, and he actually achieved resurrection at a greater cost, a much, much greater cost. And on a completely different level, so did Jesus. So did Jesus. Jesus makes himself vulnerable to reach our hearts. He goes further at huge cost into the land of dragons and disagreement to win our hearts. And he calls us to do the same. To move on from let's agree to disagree. And he calls us to do the same. The second thing grace does is it enables us to abandon the right to be seen as right. Oh, I think this is a preach for me, actually. I don't know. Are you here? Anybody else in the room? Oh, my. Grace enables us to abandon the right to be seen as right. Jesus never compromised what he believed, but yet he reached our hearts and he abandoned the right to win and to be seen as right. Just think of the cross for a second. It was a total failure. He absolutely, for everyone looking at the cross, on that day, exceptions were made, but there were mostly, that's the complete end point and total failure. Everything that Jesus had said was complete rubbish. Look, he's dying. Jesus abandoned his rights to be seen as right. And he says in Romans 15, it says he gave up the right to please himself. In Philippians 2, it says he made himself of no reputation. And he calls us to do the same. And then finally, grace, well, there's two more, sorry, one more, and then there's an old final point. Grace enables us to trust God for the outcome. Jesus trusted his Father for the outcome. Not my will, but your will. As I've said to you earlier, there is no guarantee our brother and sister will even respond to this. We don't know. It could be even used against us. It could go badly. We could lose. You could end up beaten. But we trust God for the outcome. God calls us to do the same. And also to believe him. To believe him that God will bring a creative solution to the disagreement. There's a lot more I can say there. Because what he does is he changes our identity into being peacemakers from war makers. But I won't cover that. I want to just finish with the end of the story of John Mark. Because as I've said to you, the outcome is in God's hands as we step out. We don't know. This is trusting God. But there is an incredible end to the story of John Mark. The end is a lot better than the beginning. John Mark started out as a deserter, fleeing Paul and leaving him to suffer. But several years later, Paul writes this letter. And he says a sentence that's so beautiful and so short that you almost miss it. But it's from the Acts chapter 4, and he says this. He's just writing to Timothy, so he's commenting about some things. He says, "For Demas has deserted me for the love of this present world and has gone to Thessalonica. Severus has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get John Mark and bring him with you. For he is very helpful to me in my ministry. Tychius, I've sent to Ephesus. You might think, oh, Julian, you're making a big scene of one verse. Philemon 24. Greetings from Epaphras and my fellow prisoner here in the cause of Christ. And greetings from John Mark, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. And also in Colossians 4, it says that John Mark comforted Paul while he was in prison. What a story of redemption. By naming John Mark in three places as a key member of his support team, and even referring to him as being very useful in his ministry and a huge comfort to him while he was in prison, is an amazing turnaround. The doctrine of grace and redemption keeps us from seeing any person or any situation as hopeless. What if Barnabas had not reached out? What if Barnabas hadn't stepped out and gone further beyond let's agree to disagree? What if he'd not reached out and helped John Mark's heart, who would have been wounded and broken, and he stepped out and he must have really helped John Mark recover? What if he'd not done that? What if he'd left him in the ghetto with no redemption, no recovery, and no grace? What would it be like? Well, number one, there'd be nobody to comfort Paul in his prison. And here's the stunning one. There'd be no Mark's gospel. There's a very, very good evidence that John Mark wrote the Mark's gospel. Most of us are one Barnabas away from changing the world. That stepping out, that place where we step out to find our brother's heart, taking that step can change so, so much. Grace enables us to do that. Let's not just stay at let's agree to disagree. Let's step out to find each other's heart. And let's build a community of grace, because that is what grace looks like. Amen.
Thanks, buddy. Thank you.